Preparing you for the second coming of Jesus Christ. You're listening to Prophecy Quake on Blog Talk Radio.
None like you, God. You are the creator of heaven and earth. You are the way, the truth, and the life. We exalt you, Jesus, King of kings and Lord of lords. Father, we ask you, God, to move in this service. We pray, God, that you'll touch and minister. Lord, your truth would set people free. Lord, there's so many things that you're revealing. Jesus, you said that there's nothing hidden that should not be revealed. You're revealing so many things, and we thank you, Lord. We ask you, Lord, truly awaken us, God, that your word is true from cover to cover, Genesis to Malachi and Matthew to Revelation. We can trust it, that it is your inspired, infallible word, Lord, that you breathed it through your prophets and apostles, and we thank you for it. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen and amen. Hallelujah. You may be seated this morning. We welcome everyone to Fire and Grace Church this morning. Hallelujah. Are we having problems? Oh. Well, all right. Good morning. Well, all right, this is a subject we're going to start into this morning. May take me 2, 3, 4. I don't know how long it'll take me to get through it. We won't finish it before the Flat Earth Conference, November 9th and 10th. But anyway, this is something that I've really been looking at for over a year. Been teasing you guys, especially you young folks, have been after me about wanting to delve into this. This morning will just simply be kind of an introduction. We're going to go through the scriptures on this subject before we get too far into a lot of the information that's been revealed in history and even of recent. But I've entitled this message this morning, The Flat Earth. Are we going to... Well, let me wait a minute. Okay. All right. So we do have it, but again, what's showing on the monitor is not what's showing to me, so I don't know what's going on. But, okay. But anyway, called the Flat Earth and the Mountain of God in the North. Now, the reason I say this, the reason I've entitled this The Flat Earth and the Mountain of God in the North is because these are passages of Scripture that I read and studied for many years, and I would come to these places in these Scriptures, and it would be talking about the Mountain of God in the sides of the North, and I'd be thinking about, why is the North such an issue with the Lord? Why does this keep popping up in different scriptures? Because I was trying to see these scriptures through the context and through the lens of a globe ball earth hanging in infinite space, and trying to figure out why in the world a location, a direction such as North, would be important to God in the sense of his throne, the whole mountain, why this would be important. Well, again, before we get into this, I just want to say that it's not even something you can understand or can come into your radar until you understand the basic truth of God's flat earth and how God truly created the heavens and the earth. So I just want to recap here a little bit as we get into this morning. Of course, this is the biblical model. Whether people want to accept it or not, this is the biblical model. And as I've said, Nancy's in the process of editing my little booklet, God's Flat Earth and the Firmament of His Power. I've spent the last, over 2 years now really studying this and searching it out and doing all kinds of things. But when you come down to it, you really can only have two interpretations of the scriptures when it starts giving you the descriptions of the heavens and the earth and how God created it. And you either reduce those descriptors to metaphors, to poetic language, or we take them as God's literal word and that he meant what he said, and he described it as it is. Now, I know this is, for our church and for many who listen to us out there in the internet land, this is old news here, but this is the model. We do believe
that God inscribed a circle upon the face of the deep, that it is a circle and not a ball, that it is flat and not a round sphere, and that we do not fly through space orbiting around the sun, flying through the Milky Way galaxy, and you know, the Earth is not spinning at 1,000 miles an hour at the equator. We are not flying around the moon, I mean, around the sun at 66,000 miles an hour. We're not flying through the Milky Way galaxy and the Milky Way galaxy moving through, goodness, the universe at, you know, hundreds of thousands of miles an hour for thousands of years. And we never flit. The stars never change. And as we're going to look at, the North Star, Polaris, never moves from its place. We're supposed to be spinning, orbiting, traveling millions and millions of miles through space every year. And yet, when you do a star trail time lapse on Polaris, it's perfect concentric circles. We'll see that in a second. But let's just go through this a little bit to reevaluate. Here's a good picture of it. And I actually don't believe, there's some flat earthers and some people out there that believe the dome is very, very high. I actually don't. I don't believe it's as high as many think, but that's another issue altogether. But let's look at this. Again, let's look at the language that God used, that it's not a ball, that it is a flat circle. There's a difference between a circle and a ball. And the Hebrew language has the different ones. We've covered this before, but just for those new out there, Isaiah 22:18. This is in your King James Bible. It says, "He will surely violently turn and toss thee like a ball into a large country." So that word ball is different from this one that everybody tries to use. And this is the only scripture that Christians will try to use to give you a proof text that the earth is a sphere. However, the word circle does not mean sphere here. Let's keep going here. We'll look at it because, again, he used ball and circle. Now, do you see that? I believe if the Holy Spirit wanted to say the earth was a ball, he would have had Isaiah use ball just like he did in Isaiah 22:18, but he didn't. He said circle, and that God sits above the circle of the earth. So we have God's description of things, and we have NASA's description, which, of course, their pictures of the earth constantly vary, but we've covered that as well. Let's keep going here. Here's the passage of Scripture, Proverbs 8:27. In fact, this is from a different translation, so I want everybody to turn to Proverbs 8:27 because I want to read some passages more than just on here. But this is talking about when he prepared the heavens. And there it is. There's a few. We'll just read this part. It says, "When he prepared the heavens," that is the visible arch of the sky, "I was there when he set a compass upon the face of the deep, when he established the clouds above, when he strengthened the fountains of the deep, when he gave to the sea his decree and the waters that they should not pass his commandment, when he appointed the foundations of the earth." This is talking about creation here and talking about God setting or engraving a compass. We can look at the definition of these words again, about the Lord engraving a compass. Here's the word set. When he says he set a compass, that means to engrave or to inscribe, like to cut in stone or in metal tablets. So he's talking about God engraved or cut a circle into something when he created the earth. Doesn't say ball. And here's the word compassed is the word circle or circuit. So you have kug and dur. Two different words, kug and dur. Let's look at it. I think this is it. Circle, not a ball again. This is a compass here, inscribing a compass. And here you have the word for circle is kug, a circle, circuit. This is the Strong's Hebrew Dictionary. You have the word for ball, which means to be roundabout or to pile up. So again, it means more ball or pile or heap of something versus kug, which simply means a circle. So this is biblical, is what I'm getting at. This is the only passage, again, Isaiah 40:22 is the only passage people say, give me scripture to prove it's flat. All you got to do is say, well, give me a scripture to prove it's a ball. They have none, not one, zero, zip, nada. They have to take their cosmology from the world, from Copernicus, who we're finding out got most everything that he believed from the occult Hermeticism and occult writings of the Hermeticism. So a lot of science based on occult theology and religion. His whole idea of the earth traveling around the sun, that came from Hermeticism, which is an occult school of belief. But anyway, let's continue here, just so you'll see this stuff. Now, we've brought this up before, but this morning, because we're going to be talking about the significance of the north in the Bible, we remember, of course, that a compass points to magnetic north all the time. I've done a lot of research in this, and they really get squirrely trying to explain why it doesn't point to the South Pole when you go into the Southern Hemisphere. And they start just talk all kind of crazy stuff. But just remember this. This right here, your magnetic compass pointing, always pointing to magnetic north, ought to tell you something. It ought to tell you that there's something significant there. There's something, some kind of powerful magnetic force there. Something's about that to always give you a direction. And, of course, they'll start arguing that their true magnetic north is not the true North Pole and all this stuff. Again, I think they did a lot of this stuff, this false tilt the earth, all this stuff. They gave us all this stuff to, first of all, try to make their model work. And second of all, I believe to hide some things from us. But remember, compass tells you there's something significant about the direction of north. I mean, would you guys agree that it's pretty interesting? You would think if we have a magnetic South Pole when we went south, the compass would point to the South Pole, but it doesn't. Now, of course, when you get really, really close to the North Pole, as many explorers have, ancient ones, old ones, the compass starts to wink out. But there's a reason for that. It's just being overwhelmed. But we have the compass always pointing north. And as I said a minute ago, here's a picture of star trails and a time-lapse picture pointing at Polaris here. And notice the stars travel, follow in a perfect circle. And of course, the globe believers, as some call them, the globe heads, believe that it's because of the earth spinning. But the Bible doesn't say the earth spins. The Bible says in Zechariah 11 that the earth is still and at rest. The Bible says in 1 Corinthians 16:30, the earth is fixed and immovable. The Bible teaches a still earth, a fixed, immovable earth, not one spinning, flying. And this is what they say. I don't know, you can't see this picture real well, but how many of you have seen the video, the picture of allegedly the sun flying through the universe, and it shows the you know, planets and the earth and everything spiraling around? Now, let me ask you something. If you look at this right here, how do you get perfect concentric circles in star trails if we're doing that? It's impossible. It would look like a two-year-old went wild on an Etch-a-Sketch, right? That's what it would. So, you know, one of the things that I know, it's just not possible to get perfect circular time-lapse star trails around Polaris, the North Star, if the Earth is spinning, orbiting the sun, flying through the universe for thousands of years in this spiral vortex, as scientists claim. Just not possible. I mean, it's pretty crystal clear to me when you start thinking about what you're talking about here. So we see two things already just in the natural sense. We see our compass always points to magnetic north. We see that the North Star is significant because it is fixed and the stars rotate around it. So that's a point in the heavens trying to get our attention. There's something significant about this direction, the north and the north region, right? Well, the Bible say anything about that. Let's look at this. Let's look at some of these scriptures. And in fact, I want to turn to these. We'll just leave this up right here for a minute. But everybody turn to Ezekiel. I know I told you to turn to that, but we'll jump from there. Go to Ezekiel 28. Now, let's just remember something about the prophecy. Ezekiel was written, you know, right around the time of the Babylonian invasion. So we're talking around 600 B.C. The prophet of God was being revealed things. But God was telling his prophets things going back into sometimes before man. He was telling his prophets and revealing things of ancient history around creation. Sometimes even things before he created Adam and Eve. But here's some interesting things. We're going to read Ezekiel 28. And let's see. We'll start at verse 11. He says, "Moreover, the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, Son of man, take up a lamentation upon the king of Tyrus, and say unto him, Thus saith the Lord God, Thou sealest up the sum, full of wisdom and perfect in beauty. Thou hast been in Eden, the garden of God. Every precious stone was thy covering, the sardas, the topaz, the diamond, the beryl, the onyx, the jasper, the sapphire, the emerald, the carbuncle, and gold. The workmanship of thy tablets and of thy pipes was prepared in thee, in the day that thou wast created. Thou art the anointed cherub that covereth, and I have set thee so." Now listen to these words very carefully. "Thou wast upon the holy mountain of God. Thou hast walked up and down in the midst of the stones of fire. Thou wast perfect in all thy ways. From the day that thou wast created, iniquity was found in thee. By the multitude of thy merchandise, they filled the midst of thee with violence. Thou sin, and I will cast thee as profane out of the mountain of God, and I will destroy thee, O covering cherub, from the midst of the stones of fire. Thine heart was lifted up because of thine beauty, and thou hast corrupted thy wisdom by reason of thy brightness. I will cast thee down to the ground, and I will lay thee before kings that they may behold thee. Thou hast defiled thy sanctuaries by the multitude of thine iniquities, by the iniquity of thy traffic. Therefore I will bring forth a fire from thee to thee, and it shall devour thee. And I will bring thee to ashes upon the earth, and sight of all of them that behold thee. And they shall know thee among the people, and shall be astonished at thee. And thou shalt be a terror, and never shalt thou be any more." Now this, of course, if you read the first part of Ezekiel 28, God takes up this, tells the prophet to begin to prophesy against the, and to the king of Tyre. Now, the king of Tyre obviously was possessed and controlled by Satan himself, because God has the prophet move from speaking to the fleshly king and has him start talking to the spirit behind this evil king. And the spirit behind this evil king was obviously Satan, the serpent, Lucifer. Because he says, "You've been in Eden, the garden of God." Well, the actual king of Tyrus hadn't been in Eden. So who's he talking about? He's talking about Satan. He's talking about that covering angel who had once been so beautiful and who rebelled. But notice what he says to him. And this is what's so wild. He says, you have been, in verse 13, "You have been in Eden, the garden of God." You have been in Eden. Think about that. You've been in Eden, the garden of God. Every precious stone was your covering. You're the anointed cherub. And look what he says in verse 14. "You're the anointed cherub. I have set thee so. Thou wast upon the holy mountain of God." Now, I want you to just remember two things here. That Eden, we're not going to be able to get to that today, but Eden and this holy mountain are together. They are connected to one another. But he's talking about the devil, and he tells him, "I'm going to cast you from the mountain of God." So we see that. We have these verses in Ezekiel 28. Now Isaiah 14, again speaking of Satan and his rebellion and his fall. Let's go to Isaiah 14. Isaiah 14, we're going to start reading at verse 12. Some will get bent out of shape that they translated this Lucifer. But he is known, the New Testament tells us, that no marvel, Satan himself is transformed into an angel of light. So the name Lucifer or light bearer is not an incorrect term for him, because he is an angel of light, a deceiver who comes and brings light to deceive. But this is what we have here. Well, let's start reading it, verse 12. How art thou fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning? How art thou cut down to the ground, which did weaken the nations? For thou hast said in thy heart, I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will sit also upon the mount of the congregation in the sides of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will be like the Most High. Yet thou shalt be brought down to hell and to the sides of the pit. Now, again, here you have him talking about, I will ascend in heaven. Now, I've made this point many times in talking about this, especially when we talk about what happened before God created Adam and Eve. I mean, it's obvious. One thing we have to agree on is that the fall of Satan and the angels that went with him had to happen before Adam and Eve, because all of a sudden you have Adam and Eve in the garden, and then boom, you have Satan there to deceive Eve. So something happened before Adam and Eve. And I believe the fall of Satan, the fall of Lucifer, the fall of Hillel, his real name, and then interesting, the fall of Hillel, his real name. You just start digging into this. But two things, it's interesting. He says, I will ascend into heaven. See, everybody says that Lucifer fell from heaven. He did not fall from heaven. He had a throne upon the earth. He had a place of dominion. He had a seat of power and authority given to him by God. He said, I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. So he was upon the earth. Everybody needs to let sink in right there. Pre-rebellion, pre-satanic rebellion, pre-fall of Lucifer. See, what he did was he had a throne here. He had dominion. He had a kingdom. God had given him authority. He was perfect in wisdom, perfect in beauty. And he decides that's not enough. And he says, I will ascend into heaven. And it's when he decided to ascend, to assault the courts of heaven, the third heaven, is when he was thrown back down. But he started out here in his rebellion. And it says, I will cast you, not just from heaven, but we read in Ezekiel, I will cast you from the holy mountain of God. Well, what does it tell us? If he started out here, he wasn't in heaven. He tried to ascend into heaven. That he obviously, this holy mountain of God is obviously not in heaven. It's obviously here. Everybody get this? I'm going to prove this even further in just a second. But notice he tells us where this holy mountain is. He says this holy mountain of God is insides of the north. The word sides just means region of the north. Now, in the flat earth model, and even in the globe model, north is the North Pole, right? In the flat earth model, it is the center of the circle. And just so happens that just straight above that is that star, Polaris, the North Star. Do you think that maybe God, through creation and through the scriptures, is trying to point us to something? He's trying to point us to some truth. And he tells us about this place, the holy mountain of God. Eden is connected to it. Lucifer, Hillel, Satan, before he fell, was there. Pretty interesting, isn't it? For thou hast said in thy heart, I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. That would mean he wanted to go above the firmament. I will sit also upon the mount of the congregation in the sides of the north. Mount of the congregation. The sides of the north. I used to read this and I used to go, It doesn't make sense. It doesn't make sense. It doesn't make sense. Once I understood the flat earth model and the true nature of creation, it made sense for the first time. It made sense in that that direction, for season, that direction is, and I believe the North Star marks where the right above there where the throne of God sits, as Ezekiel revealed in Ezekiel chapter 1. That he saw the firmament and he saw above seated the sapphire throne and God seated upon that throne. Now let's keep reading. There's interesting, more interesting stuff here. This verse right here is Psalm 48:2. Psalm 48:2. Now, let's just remember something as I get in, as I show you this right here, and you probably need to put this whole slide up if you can. There was Mount Zion in Jerusalem. I've been there. You guys been there to Mount Zion? It's really not a mountain. Kind of a little hill. Right? I've been on Mount Zion. I've been on Mount Moriah. I have been on the Mount of Olives. I spent a month in Israel traveling to all these places and hanging out there. But let's read this verse right here because I believe that what David named as Mount Zion, he was naming after something else. That it wasn't the real Mount Zion, but he was naming it after, like kind of like we do things. I mean, there's Rome, Italy, and then there's Rome, Georgia. Right? I don't know if the two look at all the same. I've never been to Rome, Georgia, but I imagine it looks a little bit different than Rome, Italy, right? So we tend to do that, the human race does. We see something that we like, or a name we like, or a place we like, and we go and we have another place, we go, oh, name it after that. You know? I mean, you had York, England, and we have a New York. That's what, there's Birmingham, England, Birmingham, Alabama, both steel producers, right? So it's something the human race has always done, and we're going to find out that that's been done, I believe, with the Euphrates River and the four rivers mentioned in the book of Genesis that went out from the Garden of Eden, I believe. You know, because we've been told that the cradle of humanity began somewhere between the Tigris and the Euphrates River in the Middle East. Well, what if they were named after other rivers somewhere else? I think that's the case. Now, after researching and studying this, and again, just going back to the Bible, but let's look at this. Beautiful for situation. The joy of the whole earth is Mount Zion on the sides of the north, the city of the great king. Now, I pulled this map up, and it may be hard for some of you to see, so I'll point it out here. But Mount Zion, here's the pointing this way, north, south, east, and west. Here's the cardinal directions. Here's your compass right here to give you direction. And it's showing you Jerusalem sitting here. Can I say, and I've been there, so I know this is true too. I've witnessed it myself. But Mount Zion, this where David lived, is on the south of Jerusalem. It is the south side of the city. It is not the north. You don't get north any which way you can unless you're in Egypt. And this is also, as I said, basically a foothill. It's not a mountain. It's not a high mountain. It's not an exceedingly high mountain, as we're going to see in a minute. So when this says right here, beautiful for situation, the joy of the whole earth is Mount Zion on the sides of the north, I believe we're talking about this other mountain, this holy mountain where Satan, Lucifer had been, where the angels had been, where there was a throne, where there was a dominion, but it tells you where it is, in the sides of the north. Would anyone say that the Middle East, location of Israel and the Mediterranean, would anyone say that anything about that is north? No, it's east, right? It might be somewhat north of Africa, but that's about it. I think that the original Mount Zion, remember God telling Moses when he made the tabernacle in the wilderness and when he made the Ark of the Covenant and when he made those things, the Lord told him these words. He said, be sure that you make them after the pattern that you saw. Just remember that. Most of the things God had Moses do, he had David build, you know, basically design and give Solomon how the temple was to be built after he passed away. But it's interesting here, and again, this is a picture of, again, Zion in the south. Not on the north side of Jerusalem. Here's Jerusalem. You've got ancient map of Jerusalem. There's the north side of Jerusalem. So when it comes to Jerusalem, Mount Zion is on the north. So what is he talking about? He's talking about this holy mountain. Now let's keep going here. Here's some more verses that make the north a significant region. All right? And it's funny because I've read this verse many times, and I remember years ago when I was in my 20s reading this verse in Psalm 75 and thinking, why didn't he say the north? Why didn't he mention the north? Why did he leave it out? Because he says here, for promotion cometh neither from the east, nor from the west, nor from the south. He leaves out the north, meaning that God's promotion, God's blessing, when God's going to lift you up and promote you, that comes from God, but it comes from the north. Isn't that interesting? That's kind of mind-blowing, isn't it? And then we forget this. You know, we read these passages. We just read over them. But this is where the devil comes to Jesus in the temptation when he's tempting Jesus. And this is the final temptation. And again, it says, the devil taketh him up into an exceeding high mountain. Now, the word exceeding high. If you look up the word exceeding, it says the devil took him up into an exceeding high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and the glory of them. In fact, I think it is in Luke, it says he showed him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time. And it just, look at everything. Exceeding high mountain. The word exceeding in the King James translation is 14 times that this word Leon is used. Exceeding 5 times, greatly 4, very chiefest 2 times, great, sore, very. The definition in the Strong's Greek dictionary says exceeding, great, or the very chiefest. Now what does chiefest mean? What would the chief be? The highest, or the biggest, or the one that's over all the others. Right? So this mountain here, I don't believe it was the Temple Mount or Zion in Jerusalem, David's home. I don't believe it was any of those places. I believe it was this Mount of the Congregation in the sides of the north. Being in the center of the flat disc, the flat plain, and being exceedingly high, the chief mountain, they could see all the world by just simply spinning around and looking. The devil tempts them and says, I'll give you all of these kingdoms of the whole world if you'll bow down and worship me. And of course, Jesus rebukes the devil. Now, there's a few more verses here. Let's look at these. Talks about this high mountain. Let's look at this. This is Isaiah 13:2. He says, lift ye up banner upon the high mountain, exalt the voice unto them, shake the hand that they may go into the gates of the noble. Now, this is interesting. Lift up the banner and notice the phrases. Again, we read over this. Not upon a high mountain. He says, upon the high mountain. Then he makes a reference here, and this is Isaiah 49 through 10. He makes a reference here to Zion again. And he says, O Zion, that bringest good tidings, get thee up into the high mountain. The high mountain. Everybody see that? Y'all looking at that? Isaiah 49 and 10. The high mountain again. Not a high mountain. Not the little foothills round about Jerusalem. But get thee into the high mountain. O Jerusalem, that bringest good tidings, lift up thy voice with strength, lift it up, be not afraid. Say unto the city of Judah, behold your God, behold the Lord God will come with strong hand, and his arm shall rule for him. Behold, his reward is with him, and his work before him. Now here's another one that really lets you know that this high mountain is on the earth. But that's not easy to get to. Because he says here, this is Revelation 21:10. Everybody see this? Revelation 21:10. He says, and he, speaking of the Lord, carried me away in the spirit to a great and high mountain. He showed me that great city, the holy Jerusalem, descending out of heaven from God. Now, where is the holy city, the new Jerusalem, where is it coming? It's coming out of heaven to the earth, right? So John was viewing it from this great mountain, and he was viewing it descending, meaning this mountain is not some spiritual mountain in heaven. It is upon the earth. And he's viewing Jerusalem, the new Jerusalem, the holy city, coming down, descending out of heaven. Right above that North Star, I believe. And then I believe this is a reference to the Messiah coming. Look at this verse. He says, I have raised up one from the north, and he shall come, and from the rising of the sun shall he call upon my name, and he shall come upon the princes and upon mortar, and as a potter that treadeth the clay. Isaiah 41:25. It talks about Jesus coming. He's going to tread down the world. He's going to rule the world with a rod of iron. Think about that. I've raised up one. Why? From the north. I went back and read this chapter to see, could he have been talking about Nebuchadnezzar and the Babylonian invasion and all that? And I don't see that. He's talking about this high mountain. Everybody see that? Now let's keep going here. Now, this is the ESSA-3 and the ESSA-7 satellite pictures. And, of course, I don't believe in satellites. I think it's nothing but altitude balloon footage. But this on the left is one from January 6, 1967. And this one is from November 23rd, 1968. Now, it is obvious from the get-go that for some reason, NASA does not want you to see. That's the North Pole right there. They don't want you to see that. They don't want you to see that. Now, these are very early photos. Now, again, I believe that the first satellites, the Echoes and all that stuff, the early ones were definitely, I think it's clearly nothing but high altitude balloons. I believe Apollo 11 was nothing but a capsule, and as high as it could go in a very high, very sophisticated, strong, high altitude balloon. And I could show all the pictures to prove that as well. But let me ask you something. Why on earth would they go to trouble in 1967 and 1968 to make sure that they don't let you see any high altitude footage directly over the North? Looks like NASA hiding stuff again. But why? Why would they hide that? You think maybe they're hiding that exceedingly high mountain, the magnetic mountain, the big, huge mountain that causes your compass to turn that direction? That it would be another aspect of creation, like when they found the dome? In Operation Fishbowl and Operation High Jump to make sure they hide it from us? I mean, granted, you can say, well, Pastor Dean, I don't know. We'll never know. Right. But I do know something. I do know this. I do know that God said that creation, his creation, would reveal himself to men so much so that they would be without excuse. But he also said in Romans 1, and we may turn there in just a second, but he said in Romans 1 that these men, these deceivers, would suppress truth about creation because they don't want me and you to know the God of the Bible, Yahweh, Jesus Christ, that he is the true creator, that he is the way and the truth and the life. And that's what this is all about. This is why they have created the lie of space and planets and extraterrestrials and all these lies and deceptions. It's all designed to hide God from us, to hide aspects of creation that would reveal. You know, I shared in the message I did, the dome, the throne, and Skyfall message, where I talked about how over the North Pole area and that region, you get the Aurora Borealis, which is an interesting name in itself. But the Aurora Borealis, you get that green light and glow. Sometimes it's pink and amber looking, and sometimes, but most of the time it's green. And you read the Bible and you find out that Ezekiel said that the throne is right above the North Pole, right above there, right above the North Star. And you realize that there's an emerald rainbow around the throne of God. And you begin to realize that that's really what is shining through the crystalline, glass-like, molten glass dome, that God is basically letting his glory shine through so that it can be seen upon the earth. You begin to realize this. Oh, then they come, no, that's just from the sun. How do you know? What's amazing to me, and this is something that I'm really going to make a point at the conference to cover, the difference between the Bible and the rest of the mythologies and creation stories and ideas, I mean, whether it be the North, I mean, the Norse view or the Chinese view or the Sumerian, Babylonian view. The interesting thing, what to me, and one of the things I'm going to point out is how the Bible gives the details, the specifics. It's just amazing. They hiding something? I mean, if what we've discovered, you know, the guys who can, you know, I mean, the world thinks what? That the moon landing was the greatest success of humankind, you know, to get a man on the moon and then to do it, you know, a total of 6 times. Get a man on the moon, right? That's just the greatest achievement of mankind. And then we find out they lied about all that. Not hard to, that one's not even hard to discover. You do about, you know, an hour of research and you realize and you look at actual NASA photos and you look at the photos from Apollo. But these are the guys that, you know, allegedly Apollo 11, the first trip, successful trip, man on the moon, Neil Armstrong, Buzz Aldrin, man on the moon, and they lose, accidentally erase all the data. How is that data? How are those videotapes and all that telemetry data and everything? How is that not in a safe somewhere? How is it not in a museum that's earthquake proof and, you know, perfectly, you know, climatized? I mean, I went to a museum not far from here that's earthquake proof because it has artifacts from Israel, you know, 3,000 and 4,000 year old artifacts. And it's climatized and earthquake-proof, and yet the guys at NASA, the people at NASA, can lose, destroy, erase, by accident, of course, all the Apollo 11 data. Yeah, it was no accident. Covering their tracks, hiding their tracks. They knew if that information got out, there's no way. It would be proven again and again and again. They lied, they falsified it, they didn't do it. I mean, there's no, again, we've covered it, but no blast crater, come on, underneath the lunar lander, 10,000-pound thrust engine, six, you know, even though it's a six, allegedly a sixth the gravity of Earth, they still had to land that thing. There wasn't even the slightest blast crater from a jet engine underneath the Eagle that landed on the moon. There was no dust, moon dust on the feet. The photos were manipulated. It was a high-altitude balloon. Thank God for the clip that somebody sent Bart Sibrel for a funny thing happened on the way to the moon. Thank God for that clip that they were caught manufacturing out of the Earth from, yes, high altitude, but not outer space. But these people are hiding something. It's pretty clear. Here's a shot from 2008. Now think about this. This is October 3rd, 2008. And this is put up by this secure team, which these people are alien believers. So this is not Christian websites here, but they're showing how what? Here's this hole. Here's this. Now that's either blacked out on purpose, which I probably think it is. The government likes, you know, that black ink to redact things, right? The file on this, and you open it up, and 25% of it's blacked out. Well, there you go. Now, of course, these people believe they're hiding aliens up there at the North Pole, just like they believe they're hiding aliens at the Antarctica, right? No, that's their story, and I'm sure that's what they would want people to believe rather than believe that the magnetic mountain of God is there. Let's go to the next one here. Now, we're not going to cover this morning, but this is from a map by Mercator in the 1500s. We'll get into the details, but notice he said that there is basically four rivers that surround the actual North Pole, and that there's a big black gray mountain right in the middle of it all. What's interesting is you find that the old maps and the old sailors and explorers describe this place. And what's interesting, they even describe that there is an amazing opening that takes you under the earth there as well. Now that's where it gets wild. That's where I've started studying this stuff, and I'm going to say what's going to be mind-blowing as we get into this, and I just wanted to do a short introduction today. What's going to be mind-blowing as we get into this is that just like the flood story in the book of Genesis, the flood story we see repeated in cultures, in just numerous cultures. I mean, Chinese, I'm Sumerian, Babylonian, the Epic of Gilgamesh. What's amazing, you see these flood stories in every tradition, right? I mean, just one after the other. Matter of fact, this Dr. John Morris here, he says one of the strongest evidences for the global flood, which annihilated all the people on Earth except for Noah and his family, has been all these flood legends and folklore. And he said over the years, he said he's collected more than 200 of these stories. Now, listen, the reason I'm bringing this up, let's look at it. Let's look at the next one. Similarities, he said. It's interesting, he said, because you've got all these different legends and stories and all these different cultures about the flood of Noah. And he says, look at this. He says there was a favored family. In 88% of the stories, there's one family that's favored. In 66% of the stories, they were forewarned that it was going to happen. In 66% of the stories, the flood is due to the wickedness of man's sinfulness. So it was judgment. Number four is a catastrophe, only a flood. 95% of the stories was the flood global. 95% of the stories is survival due to a boat. 70% of the stories were animals also saved. 67% of the stories. Did animals play any part? 73%. Did survivors land on a mountain? 57%. Was the geography local? 82%? Were the birds sent out 35%? Was the rainbow mentioned 7%? Did the survivors offer a sacrifice 13%? Were the specifically 8 persons saved 9% of the stories? So what I'm getting at is once you put it all back together, the story would read like this. Once there was a worldwide flood sent by God to judge the wickedness of man, but there was one righteous family which was forewarned of the coming flood. They built a boat in which they survived the flood along with the animals. As the flood ended, the boat landed on a high mountain, which they descended and repopulated the whole earth. Now, granted, some of these stories, like the Epic of Gilgamesh and some of the others, change some of the details, but you see it. But what happens is we get the Bible, we find out the true story, and we can see. I love what God did with Moses. What God did with Moses was he took Moses up on the mountain. And he said, you know what? I've already revealed this. Am knew about it. Enoch knew about it. He said, what I'm going to do, though, is I'm going to show you everything. We're going to take you all the way back to the beginning. I'm going to show it all to you. You're going to write it down. And I'm going to do something powerful with you that the world will know that you saw all this. And that you – basically what God said was, all right, these things happen. Centuries passed. Thousands of years has passed. Okay, Moses, now what we're going to do, everybody's got their myths. Everybody's got their legends. Everybody's got parts of the story. But here I'm telling you, here's how it went down. All the details, all the specifics, here's how it goes. That's why the Bible is so amazing. But what you're going to find if you get into this study of the north and the holy mountain of God in the north and its connection to heaven and its connection to the underworld, what you're going to see, first of all, you're going to see it's scriptural, it's biblical. I mean, even Revelation talks about, Revelation 4 or 5, I can't remember now exactly, but it talks about those who are in heaven, those who are on the earth, and those who are under the earth. And there's tremendous stories. But what I'm saying is the truth of paradise, Eden, being in the north and not the Middle East. You see it in all of these cultures, myths, and legends. One's coming up, a new movie, the new Thor movie, Ragnarok. And you know what it's all about? Thor and Odin. Where are they from? Asgard. Their city is under the earth at the North Pole. And Ragnarok is when the gods, them, were judged by a flood. And that God was going to start over with two human beings. Isn't that interesting? That's the Thor movie coming out. It's funny, there's a scene in the trailer where Thor, who is a god, right? He's a fallen angel or Nephilim at minimum. He is chained in hell, hanging by chains. It's crazy stuff. But folks, hear what I'm about to say. Why is all this important? The reason all this is important is because God wants us established in the truth of His Word and not in myths and lies and deception. And it's just another proof to me that the Bible is true, and men are trying to hide this. Let's finish with this one passage. Let's go back to Romans chapter 1. I said we would turn there. Romans 1. See, to me, a lot of questions are answered. When you start realizing the pre-Adamic creation, the things that were going on, when you understand the gap theory is not a theory, but it has to be a fact, when you start looking at the fall of Satan and what he was ruling and who he was ruling before all of this. And when you start looking at the reality and you start finding out the satanic elite of this world, they're hiding God from us. They're hiding truth from us. Let's read this, Romans chapter 1. Verse 18, we'll start there. Romans 1:18, here's what it says. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness. And again, as I've said many, many times, the word hold here means to hold down, hold back, or suppress. You look it up in your Greek lexicons, you'll find that. All right? So he's saying that there are men who hold the truth in unrighteousness, because that which may be known of God is manifest in them, for God hath showed it unto them. See, there are men who have seen the holy mountain of God. They know that the magnetic mountain, that what has been called Mount Meru, what is all these other names, this holy mountain, they have seen it. They know it's there, or they wouldn't go out of their way to obscure photos. They know the dome's there, hence Operation Fishbowl. And it's interesting, what did they send up to try to break or crack the fishbowl? A Thor nuclear missile. I find all of this just mind-blowing. What drove Hitler? Most of you don't even know. Everybody knows that what drove Hitler. He wanted to find this superior race, this Aryan race. But what it all started out is he wanted to find the people that he believed, the race of beings that lived under the earth. He believed that. And he believed if he could find them and harness their power, he could take over the world. So Hitler's quest was not just a quest for political or military power. It was for spiritual power. It was for otherworldly beings. Say, so, well, Hitler was just crazy, was he? Was he crazy? Or was he just in league with the devil? Was he just being led by dark forces? But he says here, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold, suppress, hold back, hold down the truth in unrighteousness. Because that which may be known of God is manifest in them, for God hath showed it unto them. For the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Because that when they knew God, they glorified him not as God, neither were thankful, but became vain in their imaginations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools. And they changed the glory of the uncorruptible God into an image made like unto corruptible man, and to birds and four-footed beasts and creeping things. Wherefore God also gave them up to uncleanness through the lust of their own flesh, to dishonor their own bodies between themselves. Who changed, look at this, everybody say this with me, who changed the truth of God into a lie. Now to change it, you'd have to know what it is, right? You'd have to know the truth. See, I believe, when he says in verse 20, for the invisible things, that literally means unseen, or not just that's literally invisible that you would see through, means unseen, that you haven't seen. And he says, for the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being, look at this, pay close attention, being understood by the things that are made. See, if they let us see that mountain, we would see something created. We would understand even further the power of the Godhead, Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. We would understand the power and truth and inspiration of the Scriptures even greater. They don't want that. Why? Because there is a global, worldwide, globe conspiracy. There is conspiracy, and it was foretold. In fact, let's turn to one more. Remember, I'm Pentecostal. I get three closings. Psalm 2. And see, what I wanted to do this morning before we got too deep into other explorers and history and the myths and legends of multiple cultures before we start talking about the underworld and the different parts of the underworld and who's under there, who's coming up on the earth soon. It's not just hell down there. It's one part of it. But Psalm 2, there is a conspiracy that was foretold 3,000 years ago. And that it would be an end time conspiracy. Psalm 2, verse 1, why did the heathen rage and the people imagine a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord Yahweh, the God of the Bible, the God of creation, the God of this holy mountain, the God who created the angels, and Adam and Eve, and mankind, and the earth, and the dome, firmament. This is the God they are against. The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, the Messiah. And let us break their bands asunder, and cast away their cords from us. He that sitteth in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall have them in derision. Then shall he speak unto them in his wrath and vex them in his sore displeasure. Yet have I set my king upon my holy hill of Zion. Where is the king? I will declare and decree, the Lord hath said unto me, thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee. Ask of me, and I shall give thee the heathen for thy inheritance, and the uttermost parts of the earth for thy possession. Thou shalt break them with a rod of iron. Thou shalt dash them to pieces like a potter's clay. Remember we read that, the Isaiah 41:25? It's speaking of the Messiah. This is why I believe it's speaking of the Messiah, the Lord Jesus, God manifested in the flesh. When he comes and he says, I have raised him up from the north, he shall come from the north. I believe they will see him as he parts the skies. He says that he shall break them with a rod of iron that shall dash them to pieces like a potter's vessel. He says, be wise now, therefore, O ye kings. Be instructed, ye judges of the earth. Serve the Lord, Yahweh, the God of the Bible, with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, S-O-N, lest he be angry and you perish from the way when his wrath is kindled but a little. Blessed are all they that put their trust in him. So here's a 3,000-year-old prophecy saying, in the last days, in the time just prior to God's wrath, he's saying, I've set my king upon my holy hill. There's going to be a conspiracy. The kings of the earth, the rulers of the earth will consult together, and they will be against the Lord and against his anointed. Everybody see that? I mean, how specific? I tell you what, I'm still to this day, my mind is blown by people who know about the plans of the New World Order. They know about the plans of the Mark of the Beast and the cashless money system and to take over everything. They know about all this. They know about that conspiracy. And yet they miss the fact that they have consulted in how to deceive us, how to hide God from us, and things in creation that would prove his existence. And not just prove his existence, but prove who this God is. Many people say, oh, I believe there's a creator, but I don't know who he is. The Bible tells us who he is. His name is Yahweh. Some say Jehovah. He has many names, Elohim, Yah, El Shaddai. But the name that is above every name is Jesus Christ of Nazareth, God manifested in the flesh. I shared this other night. Three parts, one God. But the Bible tells us in Colossians 2:9, in Isaiah 9:6, that the Son, the child that would be born of the Virgin, the one who would die on the cross and be nailed to the cross for our sins and rise from the dead the third day, it says that he is also called Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, and the Prince of Peace. Colossians 2:9, the fullness of the Godhead body. That's why the scriptures say here, you better kiss the Son. You better love. What do you think? You better love the Son. You better love the manifestation of God in the flesh, the Lord Jesus. You better love Him. You better put your trust in Him. There is a conspiracy against the Lord and against His anointing. And God is sitting in the heavens and He's laughing. He's laughing at them. And what is He doing? See, the whole flat earth thing, folks. The reason this thing hit with such force and power in 2015 is because it's a move of the Holy Spirit to reveal everything that's been hidden. And the reason we're seeing stuff like this now, the truth about the Nephilim, the truth about the giants, the truth about why God wiped out certain people groups in the Bible, the truths about the end time curse that's going to be in the earth, the flying disc that will be appearing everywhere and says, this is a curse, this is wickedness. The flying scrolls, the flying cylinders. The Bible foretold all of this stuff to warn us so we would not be deceived in the last days, that we would put our trust in God Almighty of the Bible, the true Creator. When Paul went to Athens, he said he found an inscription there. It was a little memorial, and it had an inscription on it. It said, to the unknown God. At least the Athenians knew that there was a God. They just didn't know. Because they'd been taught all these different kinds of gods and all these demigods and all this different stuff. And Paul said that day, you know what? Your poets have said, to the unknown God. Well, Him I declare unto you. And what did Paul preach? The gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ to them. There is not in Buddhism this unknown force they call God, the Brahman. It's not the Hinduism. It's not Krishna or Vishnu. It's not Buddha, man evolving into a god. No, man is not evolving into gods. That's one thing we should know for sure. They're evolving into little Satans. There is one God, and He has one way, and He has one book. And He's revealed Himself. He's revealed Himself by His Spirit. He's revealed Himself by His Word. He has revealed Himself by aspects in the creation and by details in here. And He has revealed Himself by fulfilled prophecy. He has told you, this is who I am. Will you surrender your life to Me? Will you acknowledge Me as the one who made you, gave you breath, the only one who can save you from yourself? From sin, darkness, from Satan. I thank God. I mean, folks, the stories are coming out every day of these pedophile rings. Now the new thing is, the way they're getting kids now is they're getting fake buses, school buses, to go around and pick up kids in the morning. Parents send their little children out to get on the cheese wagon. And, oh, the parents see a cheese wagon come down the road. Oh, yeah, it's a cheese wagon. It's that old yellow school bus coming. No idea that it's a pedophile ring picking their kids up. They'll never see them again. You got this kind of wickedness going on. And you don't want to say there's good and evil. And that God's going to have to come back and wipe these people out and start with the ones who are willing to follow Him and do what's right. Now, this world's become evil and wicked beyond what most of us in this room can even comprehend. Those of you watching. So, I'm glad He's coming back. Amen. And boy, I'm going to tell you one thing. Every one of these perverts out here,
that's hurt a child, boy, ooh, I'd hate to be you. Because the Bible's, woe unto you when his wrath is kindled but a little. He said, if you've offended these little ones, it had been better for you that somebody hung a big old boulder around your neck and threw you into the depths of the sea than for you to do that, to hurt these little ones, and I'm going to deal with you. Some people can't handle that Jesus is coming back in wrath, in anger. Oh, he's coming back to get his people in joy. He'll be joyful and happy to get his people, but he's going to pay back the wicked. There is a reaping of what they have sown, and it's coming. So, folks, I want to tell you something. Your Bible is true from cover to cover. It really is. It's amazing, and God is confirming it, you know, by one thing after another. But there is a holy mountain of God in the north. That's why your compass points there. That's why that star, that fixed one, is right above it. He is not far from us, you guys. Our Creator is not far from us. He is sitting upon the circle of the earth, and he is watching everything that goes on, both the good and the bad. And the day is coming, he's going to roll back that firmament sky, and he's going to come, and he's going to judge the world, the wicked. The question is, which side will you be on? Because there's only two sides. As I said before, even Led Zeppelin had that one right. There's only two paths you can go. Jesus or Satan. There's no middle ground. There's no, oh, no, I don't take Jesus and I don't take Satan. I say Buddha. No, that's, you're with Satan. Oh, I'm just going to be a good person. No, you won't, because all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Oh, but I don't sin that much. I'm not as bad as so-and-so. Again, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. God will not accept good works. He will not accept your attempts. He will not accept you trying to keep the law of Moses. He will not accept anything but your repentance and your faith in Jesus Christ. You repent and you turn to Jesus and you believe that his blood will wash your sins away, and you're so appreciative that he's washed your sins away and cleansed you and saved you. You don't want to go live in sin and live against him. See, listen, folks, I promise. Here's my third closing with this. When I came to Jesus when I was 19 years old and I finally understood the fear of the Lord and I finally understood that my sins that I was practicing would put me in hell, and when I found out that if I confessed my sin that Jesus would forgive me, but I understood that I had to repent and become a true disciple, let me tell you something. When he washed my sins away and I felt the presence of the Holy Spirit come in me and I felt that peace and that joy and that I was washed in the precious blood of the Lamb, and I knew that that weight of sin and darkness and Satan was washed off of me. Let me tell you something. I didn't want to sin. I didn't want to live in sin. I didn't want to live that life anymore. I didn't want to say, okay, Jesus, I'm going to see how much I can get away with and still stay with you. No, I wanted to get as close to Jesus as I could get to him. Did I always succeed? No. But I don't understand people that are still trying to say, see how much they can get away with and still somehow slip into heaven. Do you love Jesus or not? And that's why I'm saying this. You love the Lord Jesus with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength to the point that you don't want to live in sin. You don't want to hurt him. You don't want to disappoint him. You don't want anything to come in to separate you from him. Or you love the world and the things of the world, which are the things of Satan and darkness and evil. You either love one or the other. You cannot love two masters. You cannot have two masters. So, Jesus or the devil?
His righteousness or the lust of the flesh and the sins of the world? That's what it is. Let's stand. Hallelujah. As we say around here, it's amen or oh me time. Hallelujah. Thank you, Jesus. Thank you, Jesus. Let's pray. Father, God in heaven, we thank you for truth. Lord, I know you are the way, the truth, and the life, Jesus. There is no other way. There is no religion. You are the only true God, the creator, the author of the Bible, the one who judges perfectly. I don't have to understand every detail. I don't have to know everything. You want me to trust and believe. You want me to walk with you. And you promised that if I would trust you and believe you and walk with you, that you'd reveal yourself to me. And you've done that, Lord. It's not just things I believe in a book. I know it in my heart, in my spirit, in my soul, in my body. I have walked with you in reality. And that is Christianity, and that's what I want so many others to know and to have. God, I thank you for those who are doing that, who are watching and listening. God, all over this country, all over the world, I thank you for the testimonies. God, I've heard from California and Arizona and Indiana and Lord, just touch people and draw them to the truth. Draw them to the cross and the blood of Jesus Christ and the power of his resurrection. Draw them to repentance and true faith. Draw them out of darkness and lies. God, continue to reveal to us the truth of everything. We pray this today in Jesus' name. Amen and amen. Before we go anywhere this morning, I'm going to ask real quick, does anybody need prayer? We'll say goodbye to our audience out there. Thank you for being with us. And I want to say, too, thank you for your support out there. People that have been supporting and giving to our ministry from just so many different parts of the country and even other countries, and we are just blown away. We thank you for blessing us and helping us do what we are called to do. And on that note, I'll say that before we go, if anybody needs prayer, I want you to come right now and receive prayer. We'll do that. I'm just going to give you a quick opportunity. If you need prayer for something, I want you to step out and come. If not, it's fine. But if you need prayer, I'm inviting you up. Well, one thing, I'm thirsty.